Once my soul was astray from the heavenly way. I was wretched and vile as could be, but my Savior in love gave me peace from above when he reached down his hand for me. When the Savior reached down for me, he had to reach way down for me. I was lost and so undone without God or his Son when he reached down his hand for me. I was near to despair when he came to me there, and he told me that I could be free. Then he lifted my feet, gave me gladness complete when he reached down his hand for me. Now my heart does rejoice, since I made him my choice, and the tempest to him I can cling. There to lean on his arm, safe, secure from all harm, since he reached down his hand for me. When the Savior reached down for me, he had to reach way down for me. I was lost and so undone without God or his Son when he reached down his hand for me.
Thank you, Brother Mason. All right, you don't need to stand quite yet, but turn to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1 tonight. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to start a series tonight on the book of Isaiah. It's going to take a day or two, a couple Wednesday nights, but we're going to plug along through it. I've preached a lot of series in Isaiah out of various chapters and sections of the book. But I've never preached all the way through the book, and the Lord kind of laid it on my heart to do that this year and probably next year and maybe the year after that. I don't know, but we're going to keep going until we're done with it, whatever that may be. But it's going to take a while to get through it, but it'll be a profitable year. Isaiah's been called the centerpiece of the Old Testament, and if you had to choose, if you were only allowed to have one book out of the Old Testament, you probably should choose the book of Isaiah. It covers everything from the coming Savior to salvation itself. The theme of the book is salvation. It covers everything from the Savior, the first coming of Christ, his death. It covers his millennial kingdom, end time events. There's not much that the book of Isaiah doesn't touch on at some point. And if you had to choose one book that gave you a total understanding of everything from an Old Testament perspective, it would certainly be the book of Isaiah. And we're going to stand in just a moment and read a section to get started tonight, but we do need to do a little bit of preliminary work first and get that out of the way so we make sure we understand a little bit about the book as we get started and hope that somehow it'll make it make a little bit more sense. If you were wondering what I was doing while I was gone, it was outlining the book of Isaiah, which I'm here to tell you, I'm not ashamed to tell you, is a chore, but we got it done, or at least quite a bit of it, enough to get us started anyway. The human pen, of course, of the book is Isaiah. We know that God is the ultimate author of the book. Say amen. Amen. But the human pen, the man that God used to write it down, is the man Isaiah, or the prophet Isaiah. We don't know a lot about Isaiah personally. The Bible doesn't record a great deal about his personal life. He does appear from some of the things during the book. We're not going to look all this up now. We'll get to it as we go through the book. But from what we can tell, he seemed to be, or appears to be, from a family of some status and some influence, because of access that he had to the throne and access that he had to the kings to whom he ministered. And so that would cause us to believe he was from some status. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 1 that he was the son of Amos. We're not really sure who this is. It's not the king, but we're not sure who he is, or the prophet, I mean. But It certainly indicates that the people to whom Isaiah wrote knew who he was, which would again indicate the idea that he was a man of some status. When you read through his book, you'll figure out pretty quick he was well-educated. Seemed to be a very well-educated man. Not only that, he also had great familiarity with the courts of Judah, which is why, again, he seemed to be very comfortable with the kings to whom he ministered. The Bible does tell us he was married. In chapter 8, it tells us that he was married to the prophetess. That's all it says, and we'll deal with that when we get in chapter 8. It doesn't tell us her name. It just says that he went into and married the prophetess, and they had two sons that we're aware of. Sher-Jashub is the first one, and you can read about him in Isaiah 7. His name means the remnant shall return, Sher-Jashub. The second son is in chapter 8, and it's Malhar Shalah Hashbaz. That's the other half of the week I spent trying to learn how to pronounce that. But it means to fly upon the spoil. If you're looking for a good biblical name for your son, that might be a good choice right there in Isaiah 8 and verse 3. And God told him to name these two sons the names that he used. And the reason he did that is the names of the two sons would become important to the prophecies of Isaiah because they would be illustrations or examples of the message of Isaiah. Sher-Jashub's name means the remnant shall return, and part of the message of the book of Isaiah is though Israel will be removed, God will return a remnant back to the land that God had promised them. And so his son's name taught that. But while that's true, God will also judge their sins. Hence, fly upon the spoil. The second son's name was to remind him that God would indeed judge the nation of Judah and of Israel for their sin. And Isaiah's name is also significant because his name means salvation is of the Lord, which is also the theme of the book. So if you want to know what the theme of the book is, it is salvation is of the Lord or salvation in the Lord, whatever variation of that you want to use. His ministry was primarily to the nation of Judah, or almost wholly to the nation of Judah, or what was left of it. I'll remind you, in case you're not familiar, Israel, of course, as a whole, was made up of 12 tribes. The kingdom had split by this time. 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom, which we refer to simply as Israel. And of course, you had the two tribes in the south, which we refer to as the nation of Judah. Jeremiah or Isaiah's ministry was primarily to those two southern kingdoms or two southern tribes, which made up the southern tribe of Judah. In 761, of course, we're talking about BC, but in 761, about halfway through Isaiah's ministry, the northern two tribes would be destroyed. And Israel, in reference to the two northern tribes, would cease to exist because God would finally come to his end with them. And in 761, they would be carried away, bringing an end to the northern kingdom. And all that would be left about halfway through Isaiah's ministry would be the southern tribe of Judah or southern kingdom of Judah, again, which is where his primary ministry was. And that was made up at this point only of the tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. And so that's primarily who his ministry would cover. His ministry covered not only that, but it covered a period of about 62 years. And we're not exactly sure, 62 to 66 years. So he had a pretty long ministry. That's a lot of preaching, 62 to 66 years, especially in that day and age. Because of the length of it, it covered four kings who Isaiah will deal with each of them in the book, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you're interested in those men, you can read about them from 2 Chronicles 26 all the way over to 2 Chronicles 32, covers the reign of all four of those men. And so Isaiah would minister to those four men primarily and preach to them. His ministry would overlap just the very beginning days of Manasseh. If you're familiar with the kings of the Old Testament, you know Manasseh is the evil son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly man. Hezekiah is proof that you can get a godly man out of an evil man. And he's also proof that a godly man can have an evil son. And so Manasseh was an evil man, wanted to rule Israel as the evil kings of the past had done. And so it was in the opening days of Manasseh that he put Isaiah to death. And it's believed that Manasseh was the one who ordered the death of Isaiah. And tradition says, for whatever it's worth, that he was sawn asunder. They stuffed him in a log and sawed him in half. That'd be a great way to go, wouldn't it? And so that's, again, what tradition tells us. Now, as you might imagine, much of his ministry was spent calling Judah to repentance and pushing them to trust the word of the Lord. He warned them throughout the book, we'll see, that he warns them not to entangle themselves in alliances with godless foreign powers. Because Judah and Israel, both at the beginning of the book, are in serious, serious trouble. And because of that, there is this tendency to make alliances with godless foreign powers. And so part of his message is this: you just need to get right with God and leave the godless foreign powers alone. Just trust God and trust in his power and in his word. Not to put their trust in man or nations, but in their God. God warns him, though. Look over in Isaiah 6, if you will, quickly, and then we'll stand up and read in just a moment. You don't have to stand up quite yet. Isaiah 6, give you a chance to stand between the preliminary stuff and the message. Isaiah 6, verse 9, God warns them that despite his preaching and despite his prodding to trust in him, that Israel would make no lasting change. In Isaiah 6 and verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed." We won't get into the details of that. We'll cover it when we get to Isaiah 6. But the point of the verse is that there's not going to be any lasting change. What a blessing to be told that you're going to have a 60-some year ministry, go preach to a bunch of hard-hearted people, and in the end, there'll be no lasting change. That'd be encouraging, wouldn't it, to start your 60-some year ministry on, to know that you weren't going to do a great deal of good by the time it was all over with. God warned me that this was the case. By today's ministry standards, you ever think about this? By today's ministry standards, Isaiah's ministry was an absolute and total failure, because he really, in some sense, accomplished nothing. But when it comes to faithfulness in preaching the word of God, he was a rousing success. Though by today's ministry standards, he would have been a failure. Let me tell you, this is not my message tonight, but if you just preach God's word, you'll be a success. It doesn't matter how many come, how many don't come. You just preach God's word. Matter of fact, the more you preach his word and the more serious you are and the more adamant about it, probably the less you're going to have. But it's better to be faithful to the preaching of God's word than to worry about what you're growing. Amen. And so Isaiah was certainly success there. After the death of Hezekiah, if that wasn't enough, after the death of Hezekiah, if you remember, brought some great reforms in the nation of Judah. A part of that was with the help and the encouragement of Isaiah. Well, after Hezekiah died and his son Manasseh came to the throne, he completely undid all of the advancements, all of the changes that Hezekiah and Isaiah had made, completely destroyed them all the reforms of his father. And so not only does Isaiah know that he probably wouldn't accomplish much, he would see all the reforms that they had made undone. Completely destroyed by Manasseh by the time it was over with. And at the end of his writing, the north, or at the time of his writing, I should say, the north is in its final days. It's in its death throes. It will only survive, the northern kingdom will only survive about halfway through the book of Isaiah, and it will be destroyed and cease to exist. And so it's in its death throes, and the nation of Judah is in serious trouble. She is hanging by a string. Babylon, in the book, as we're going to see, Babylon is threatening the north, and Assyria is threatening both Israel and Judah. So they're both on the brink. They're living, it's hard to get your mind around this idea because we're Americans, but they're living under the constant threat of invasion and destruction. Babylon is at the borders of the northern kingdom, and Assyria and Babylon are both threatening Judah. To make matters worse for Judah, Israel, which is also Judah's archenemy, makes an alliance in the book of Isaiah with Syria. And so not only is Judah facing Babylon and Assyria, they're also facing Israel and Syria. And so Judah, as Isaiah writes this book, is feeling the pressure from all sides. There's no way to understand what it would feel like to live in that day in the nation of Judah, this little tiny nation, kind of like Israel is today, I guess, this little tiny nation feeling pressure from all sides and living under the continual threat of invasion. And of course, a lot of this, most of it, they brought upon themselves because of their refusal to repent and to get right with God. So this is God's last attempt. The book of Isaiah is his last attempt to reach out to Judah before it's too late. And in the book, Isaiah covers warnings to Judah and warnings to Israel. Of course, with Israel, it's too late, but with Judah, God is still reaching out to her. He also, one entire section of the book of Isaiah is also warnings to all those nations who have threatened Israel and Judah. And he'll deal with Assyria, Syria, Egypt, the Philistines, and a whole countless list of other nations that God will deal with. And again, in addition to that, the book covers salvation, the coming of the Savior, His death, His return, His eternal reign, the fulfillment, a bunch of the covenants that God made unto Israel, whole bunch of information covered in this book and included in it. It's kind of the total package of everything that God has to do with Israel and Judah. But again, the primary focus, and we're ready to go, the primary focus is on Judah's present need to repent, the judgment of both her and Israel, and the millennial promises that God has made unto her. So when we open the book, Israel is close to destruction, and Judah is hanging by a thread, and they're feeling the pressure from all sides because of their sin. All right? So with that, Isaiah chapter 1, we'll go ahead and read and get started. Isaiah chapter 1. Very first thing that God's going to do is deal with their sin. He's going to deal with why it is they are in the condition that they are in. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of Judah. "In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." There's those four kings. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Let me say this in verse 3. It says, "Israel doth not know." One of the challenges in the book of Isaiah is sometimes God uses the word Isaiah or the name Isaiah to refer to all of Israel, sometimes to the northern tribe, and sometimes to Judah. So it's a challenge sometimes to figure out which one he's speaking to, but he's dealing here with the nation of Judah. And it says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to start again our series tonight on the book of Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord. And tonight, we're going to look at this thought tonight, God's first charge against Judah. God's first charge against Judah. So let's go ahead and pray. Ask God's help this evening, and I'll ask Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The first thing that God does in the book, in Isaiah chapter 1, is He is going to make a threefold indictment against the nation of Judah. Judah is on the verge of destruction or nearing it anyway. Actually, she'll live on for another 100 years or so, but she is getting very near the end of her history. Her sister is already almost gone. And so God now comes to Judah in an effort to try to reach her. He explains what's wrong and why she's in the state that she's in. And He makes this threefold indictment against her. And chapter 1 is made up of those three indictments against the nation of Judah. Now, we're only going to get to one of them tonight in verses 1 through 9. So I want you to see tonight the first charge that God makes against Judah, or the first of this threefold indictment that God makes against the nation. And so we see the first charge in verse 2. You with me? Okay, everybody wait with me? All right, first, I know you're thinking, this is a thinking book. Verse 2. The first charge is in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And so we see the first indictment tonight is that of rebellion. Now you got to get your mind around what's going on in the book. In verse 2, or actually in the first 9 verses, we have what really amounts to a great courtroom scene. God is the judge, and He's sitting upon the throne, and He's getting ready to deal with Judah in particular, and Israel by extension, and He's going to lay these charges out against the nation. And so we see this courtroom scene in the text, and God is the judge on the throne. Notice it in verse 1, or verse 2. He calls heaven and earth, or heaven and all of earth, or all of creation, to witness the charges that He's getting ready to lay out against the nation of Judah. Now, obviously, the heavens nor the earth have ears to hear. So he's not being literal here, he's being figurative. And the statement or this prophetic phrase simply is meant to impress upon us the seriousness of what God is about to say. It is so serious that the judge of all the earth, that God, the God of glory, is calling all of heaven and all of earth, all of creation, to witness the charges that he is getting ready to make against the nation of Judah. Look over in the book of Ezekiel, if you will. Ezekiel 6, if you would. Ezekiel 6, just over a couple of books. God uses this same statement in other places, or the Bible does. Ezekiel 6, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." And he again speaks of the fact that these mountains and valleys and rivers are to be witnesses of this. Later on in the book of Jeremiah, there's one passage where Isaiah cries out, "O earth, earth, earth," uses the word earth three times in a row. Again, a reference to the fact that God says these charges are serious, so serious that I want all of creation to witness what I'm about to say concerning the nation of Judah and what I'm about to charge them with. In common language, it would mean this: the judge who sits upon this courtroom or sits in this courtroom is not playing around. Oh, come on, amen. What's about to be said, what's about to happen is serious, serious business. Now, if you notice in verse 2, the judge is the Lord. Now, we know that, but you need to notice the wording. The word Lord, of course, is in all caps, which means this is the word or Hebrew word for Jehovah. This is the word that means the self-existing, eternal, almighty, never-changing, fearful, covenant-keeping God. This is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the almighty God. Look in Psalm 33. Quickly, Psalm 33. The judge who sits upon the throne in this courtroom is the Lord, Jehovah, the almighty God, the never-changing, fearful one. In Psalm 33, notice in verse 4, Psalm 33 and verse 4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. The word of the Lord is right, and all his words are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters by the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouse. This is where we get this idea of the Almighty God. Verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and he maketh devices of the people of none effect." He is God over man. He is the God of heaven, the Lord of lords, the Almighty God. This is the one who sits upon the throne. So this is serious business. All heaven and earth has been called to witness the charge, the indictment that Almighty God is about to make against the nation of Judah. Now, one thing I want to say as we get into this is we walk away from this tonight when we're done is the seriousness with which God views our behavior and the seriousness with which God views our actions. Because there's nothing that Judah did in the foundation of what they did that we have not done in our life. And we're going to see in a little bit, their sins are our sins. And God doesn't view our sins any differently than he views theirs. And so when it talks here about the fact that the judge of all the earth calls heaven and earth to witness against the charges that he's going to make concerning Judah, you've got to understand that one of these days we're going to stand before the very same God and we are accountable to the very same God. You understand tonight that he is no less God today than he was in the book of Isaiah. And so we're going to stand before him and we are accountable to him. And the very same God who holds Judah accountable in the book of Isaiah observes our life every day. Do you believe tonight that his eyes are always upon us? And so he witnesses our behavior just as surely as he witnessed their behavior. And do you understand tonight that if God wanted to, he could call all of heaven and earth together to witness his testimony or his statement or indictment against Jeff Merrick or against Tony Piper or against Chad Bowler or against any one of us, because he is familiar with our life and he observes our life. And so the same God who judged them will judge us. And so we need to keep that in mind, that this is not something that God did to just a bunch of evil people, though they were evil people. It's the same God before whom we will one day stand. And so he calls all heaven and earth together to witness what is about to be said concerning them. And the first charge in the indictment, as read by Jehovah, again, is that his people have rebelled against him. The other thing that you need to keep in mind or take away from this is the hatred that God has for rebellion. Rebellion or disobedience is something greatly despised by Almighty God. Who would have thought the God who formed us and nourishes us and takes care of us and provides for us and gives us life and gave us his son that we might be saved, who would have thought that he might be disappointed and upset or angered by rebellion against him or disobedience toward him? And so the very first charge that God makes against the nation of Judah is that they have rebelled against me. Do you think that there's one of us in this room tonight that God could not make that charge toward at some point in our life or in some area of our life? And so it's important that we understand how seriously God takes this matter of rebellion. So the first charge again is that of rebellion. The word that's used here in the text when it says in verse 2 that they've rebelled against me literally means the word, or is literally translated sometimes the word revolt. It's in essence, as we preached in other times, it's in essence means to declare our independence. It means to declare yourself independent from God. It means to pull away the shoulder. I will do what I want to do. In this case, I will go my own way. And so when he talks about this idea of rebellion, it means a revolt against God. It means to pull away the shoulder, to declare your independence, and decide for yourself what you will do in this circumstance. You with me so far? That's nothing new. We know that. And so he says his charge again is rebellion. Again, it means to declare our independence. The same thing a child does in a home. You know, when you tell Junior to take the trash out and he decides he's not going to take the trash out, that's rebellion. He's declared his independence from your authority. I don't have to take the trash out if I don't want to. Again, that's independence. That's what he charges Judah with to begin with. Now, notice in the text, though, here's what's so important. Notice in the text that they didn't simply rebel in disobeying, but it says in verse 2 that they have rebelled against the Lord. Do you understand how important that last statement is? And it kind of typifies what will happen throughout the rest of the book. They rebelled against the Lord. We tend not to think of rebellion or disobedience in that context. We don't think of rebellion or disobedience as being against someone or against something. And the reason why we think that way is because we tend to see rebellion as more passive. And rebellion is never a passive thing. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this, that we tend to see rebellion or disobedience as simply something I didn't do. Well, I know God said to do that, but I didn't do it. And I know God says that I should do that, but I'm not going to do it. I know God says that I shouldn't go here, or I shouldn't go there, or I shouldn't be involved in this person, or be involved with this thing. I know that God says that, and I know that's right, and I know that's what the Bible says, but I want to be involved in it, and I want to do it, and I want to go there, so I'm going to go. And we view that as kind of a passive thing. How many times do we say, it's not hurting anybody? It's a passive thing. I don't see that all I'm doing is not doing what I should do, or I am doing what I shouldn't do, and so therefore it's passive. But what we've got to understand is that God never views rebellion or disobedience as a passive thing. God views it as an aggressive act. Because it's not simply that I failed to do something. I have rebelled against God. I have rebelled against his authority. I have revolted against the authority of God. Oh, come on, you with me so far? I've been gone for a week. Help me out a little bit. I know it's Wednesday night. But we've rebelled against the authority of God. It's not passive. It's aggressive. And God certainly sees it as aggressive. While rebellion is certainly a sinful act, and it is disobeying, it is all of that, but it's an active and aggressive act against something. It's against the Lord. It's against God. It's against his word. When I say, you know, well, I know what the Bible says, but I would just rather do this. Well, then I'm aggressively revolting against the authority of God over my life. Well, I know that God says I shouldn't do this or shouldn't be involved with this person or be over here or be involved in that. I know that, but I'm going to do it because I want to. That's aggressive revolt against Almighty God, because rebellion is never passive. And if you don't understand that as a parent, you're in bad trouble. Rebellion in our children is not passive. It's not simply a matter. Listen, if you really think that rebellion in your children is simply a matter of not doing what they're told, you are way behind the eight ball, way behind the curve. It's not passive. It is aggressive. And if you don't believe that, let it go, because it will become more aggressive and more aggressive and more aggressive. Because it's not passive. Rebellion is always aggressive. And rebellion or disobedience In that, we don't simply fail to do as we're told. We're rebelling against God. We're pulling away the shoulder. We're declaring our independence from Jehovah. And so God's first charge against them is that they have rebelled. They have revolted against me. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't say, the first charge is they've disobeyed my word. He says, no, they have revolted. They've rebelled against me. They've been aggressive in their revolt against my authority. And so tonight, whenever we think about disobeying God, or when we think about doing... I see nobody fixing the rug while I was gone. Huh? Whenever we think about doing what we're not supposed to do, or doing something we know we shouldn't do, we've got to remember that this is not a simple matter of something I didn't do, but I have sinned against God. It might help our repentance if we would think that way. There are two kinds. You understand tonight, there are two kinds of rebellion. There's goal-oriented rebellion. If you're a goal-oriented person, here you go. There's goal-oriented rebellion. And that's not that hard to understand. Goal-oriented rebellion is when I rebel for a specific reason or to achieve a specific goal. Well, I know I shouldn't go there, but I want to go there, so I'm going to go. That's goal-oriented rebellion. I'm rebelling because I want to go where I'm not supposed to. Well, no, I'm not supposed to be around that person, but I want to be, so I'm going to rebel because that's my goal. Well, I don't want to take out the trash, so I'm not taking out the trash because that's my goal. That's goal-oriented rebellion. The other kind of rebellion is not goal-oriented rebellion, but the second kind is a state of rebellion. In 1 Kings chapter 12, it says that the nation of Israel rebelled against the house of David continually unto this day. In other words, they'd entered into a state of rebellion. Do you understand that those two types of rebellion also give us the process of rebellion? Because once you commit, or once you get comfortable with the idea of goal-oriented rebellion, sooner or later it's going to turn into a what? A state of rebellion. The more comfortable you get with going where you're not supposed to because you want to, the more you become comfortable with rebelling in order to obtain a goal, the more comfortable you're going to become with entering into a state of rebellion. And if you rebel enough in goal-oriented rebellion, sooner or later it turns into a state of rebellion. The nation of Judah did not stand up one day and say to themselves as a nation, we don't want God in our life. We're not going to do what God says. We're going to obey our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own word. It didn't work that way. They wanted a king after God's own, after their own ways. They wanted this and they wanted that, and they rebelled in goal-oriented rebellion until before long it turned into a state of rebellion, until it came to the place where the whole nation, God will later describe them as being sick from the head to the toe because of rebellion. And so it is important that we understand that when we disobey God, it's just not a matter of not doing what we don't want to do or doing what we want to do. It's revolt against God, an aggressive revolt against the authority of God. And if you do it long enough, you will become comfortable with it. And we all know people, I say we all, it's a general statement, but we all know people who used to be in church. Young people used to be in church, and people used to be in church, and they got crossways. They wanted something they weren't supposed to have, and they got focused on goal-oriented rebellion, and they thought to themselves, well, I'm not a mess. I'm not away from serving God. It's just this one thing, and the next thing you know, they're not serving God anymore because they've entered into a state of rebellion. And of course, Judah is at the point where they are in a state of rebellion at this point in time because they've become completely comfortable with this idea of goal-oriented rebellion. So the first charge against Judah is rebellion. They acted in independence from God in a way that had become a state of rebellion. Then secondly, we not only see the charge in the indictment, but I want you to notice secondly the abnormality in the indictment. Because there's an abnormality here. Y'all with me? Amen. That's an unnatural thing, abnormality. There's an abnormality in the indictment. In verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I'm not going to make a point on that last point, but so I don't forget it, let me say this. Isn't it amazing that they've come to the point where they don't consider the state that they're in? They don't consider the idea that they're feeling pressure from all sides because they're in a state of rebellion against the authority of God in their life. And all this stuff is happening now, and they can't figure out why. It's because they don't consider the fact that it is our rebellion that's creating this. But there's an abnormality in this charge that he makes. And by that I mean This act of rebellion against God is seen by God as wholly unnatural. It's an act that should be seen as unnatural. Any person, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
If we're saved tonight as saved people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, rebellion should be an unnatural thing for us.
Right. Yes.
Now, before I got saved, when I was lost, and I was indwelt by the spirit of this world, and the old devil was my father, rebellion was a natural thing. I didn't have to think to rebel. I didn't have to work at rebelling. Never even entered my mind to be obedient because I was rebellious by nature. And to serve God and be obedient to God was an unnatural thing. And so rebellion wasn't unnatural to me. It was natural. But once you get saved, it doesn't mean that we never rebel, Brother Chad, but it should become an unnatural thing for us. Our life should be now habitually lived in obedience to God, and it should be an unnatural thing for us to think about rebelling. Listen, if you're saved tonight, it should be an unnatural thing for us to think to ourselves, I know what God says, but I want this. And I know God says I shouldn't go there, but I'm going to go. And I know God says I shouldn't be with that person, but I'm going to be. And I know God says I shouldn't have that or listen to this or be involved in this, but I'm going to do it. That's an unnatural thing for somebody who professes to be saved. Why is it unnatural? Because we're so spiritual? No, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who is supposed to change us and convert us and bring about a new birth in us and give us a desire to do what's right.
That's right. Amen.
Now, we may rebel, but God ought to crawl all over us.
Yes.
And it should become apparent pretty quickly that what we're involved in is unnatural. And so the first thing he says about this charge is not only is it rebellion, but that what they're involved in and what they're doing is should be seen as something that is absolutely unnatural. Anybody who's saved should see that as unnatural. What's wrong with people when they become comfortable with a state of rebellion? What's wrong with us when we're comfortable with saying, you know what, I'm not going to give up on God. I'm not going to quit reading my Bible, but I want this. And I know God says I shouldn't, but I want it. I don't want to do it, though I know God says I should. That's unnatural. And if you're saved tonight, you should know that it's unnatural. Now, it's natural for our flesh, but it shouldn't be natural for our spirit. Now, he points out two things. Y'all still with me? He points out two things about the abnormality of this charge. He says it's an abnormal thing. It's not natural that God's people, his children, notice he says in verse 2, I've brought up children. It's unnatural that his children should want to rebel against him. And so he brings up two things that points out the abnormality of this, if I ever get to where I can say that word. Verse 2, he says, first of all, it is an unnatural thing for a child to rebel against their parents. Now, I know today that we think of it as a natural thing. Oh, come on, say amen. We think our children are little sinners, so it's kind of a natural thing that they rebel. But it is an unnatural thing. That's why it creates so much chaos in the home, because it's an unnatural thing. When a parent loves and nourishes and provides for and supply all that a child needs, it's an unnatural thing and a sinful thing for that very child to rebel against the very parent who is nourishing them. Now notice verse 2. God says, I've nourished up children. I've fed them. I've provided for them. I've made them a people. I've provided for them all their needs, and they're rebelling against me. It's an unnatural thing for a young person or a teenager or anyone else who lives in their parents' home, who puts food in their mouth and clothes on their back and a roof over their head. How foolish to stand up and rebel against the very parent who's nourishing you. As if you are something. God comes along and says, this is an unnatural thing. My children are rebelling against me. I've provided for them and nourished them. I've made them a people. I've made them a nation. The only reason the Babylonians and the Assyrians are not in Jerusalem now is because of me. But they've rebelled against me. What makes this even worse is the pressure they were feeling, but the rebellion simply continued. God said concerning Judah and us, this is an unnatural thing. Listen, if you're saved tonight, we're his child.
Yeah, that's right.
It should be an unnatural thing. Isn't it amazing how we'll stand in church and we'll praise God for our salvation and we'll praise God for what he's done in our life and we'll praise God how he's provided for us and we'll praise God for how he's answered prayers and then turn right around and rebel against him. God says, that's not natural. That's not a blessing to you. Notice the second one. He says their rebellion was viewed as God as being a natural thing, as a child rebelling against a parent. But then secondly, he says, it's as unnatural as a dumb animal who rebels against his master. Do you want to be better? Do you want to be no better than a dumb animal? Rebel against your master. The point of the verse is simply this. Even a dumb ox knows he's not going to win the battle of rebellion. If you're saved tonight and you're rebelling against God in some area and you think you're going to win that battle, I'm not saying this, God is. You're no better than a dumb ox. If you really think that you're going to win this battle of rebellion against God, if you don't think that you're going to pay the price, he says even a dumb ox knows he's not going to win the battle of rebellion, and he knows where his corn is. It's in the master's crib. Before you rebel against God, you better think about where your corn is. Before God cuts your corn off. Oh, come on, amen. He says, even a dumb ox knows if I rebel against my master, I'm rebelling against the very one who feeds me and provides for me and houses me and takes care of me and meets my needs. He says, even a dumb ox knows better than that. He says, this is abnormal for God's people. Aren't we like a dumb ox sometimes? I won't use the other word. Aren't we like a dumb ox sometimes? God feeds us, provides for us, cares for us. We'll give testimony how great God is and talk about how we love Him. And all of a sudden, something will come along that we want or don't want to do. And we'll decide for ourselves, I'm not going to do that. Or I'm going to do that. And we think, well, it's not hurting anybody. It's just passive. It's my business. And God says, no, it's aggressive revolt against me. He said, and even a child knows better than that. Even a dumb ox knows better than that. Listen to me tonight. There's no way you and I can aggressively revolt against God and ever live happily ever after. Amen. Never going to happen. Not going to happen. God says, this is the charge. To think that we can live just as well. Because what we're saying is this. I can live just as well independent of God as I can with God. And if you provoke your father and throw off your master's yoke, you're never going to live happily ever after. Amen? You with me? God says his first charge against Judah is rebellion in verse 2. And he gives us the abnormality of that rebellion. He says it's just not normal for a child to rebel against the parent who loves them or the ox to rebel against his owner. Nor is it's even more unnatural for us as a child of God to rebel against the one who indwells us and think that somehow it's going to end well. Remember where your corn is, where your blessings come from, who it is that works in your life. So we see the charge of rebellion. We see the abnormality of it. And then thirdly, notice this. We see the specifics of the charge in verse 4. Now we get down to the specifics of the indictment. The general charge is rebellion. But then in verse 4, God lays out 7 specific charges related to rebellion against the nation of Judah. God's pretty thorough. So he lays out 7 specific charges in verse 4. First of all, beginning in verse 4, if you notice, it says he calls them a sinful nation. Ah, sinful nation. Oh, sinful nation. Woe to the sinful nation. Now, we've already covered what that means. It is a people who wanted to live independent from God, believing that they would somehow find happiness in this thing for which they had to declare their independence from God. Anything that you need to declare your independence from God in order to obtain is never going to make you happy. Right. Never. And so he calls them a sinful nation, one who had pulled the shoulder from God. Then secondly, he calls them a people laden with iniquity. You know what the word laden means? It means to be burdened down. They declared their independence from God, got the life they wanted, and now they were burdened down with the consequences of it. Babylon is on the north. The Assyrians are coming at them from the side. Israel and Syria have confederated themselves together, and they're both coming against the nation of Judah, and they are in serious, serious trouble. And it is all a result of the fact that they declared their independence from God. If you and I think tonight that we can declare our independence from God in our life or in some area of our life, that we can aggressively revolt against the authority of God because it's never passive, and we're not going to be burdened down with something, we're not going to be laden with something, there's not going to be consequences of that decision, we're crazy. He says they're a sinful nation in rebelling against God. As a result of that, they're burdened down with the consequences of their sin. They lived every day with the thought that they could be the day when the invader comes. And they lived under the weight of the consequences of their iniquity and the consequences of their sin. And thirdly, it says they were the seed of evildoers. I remind you tonight, the nation of Israel as a whole, as well as the nation of Judah, were supposed to be the seed of Abraham. They were the inheritors of the covenant. They were supposed to be a testimony to the world of the grace and the mercy of God upon a people, and the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. Israel never had an evangelistic commission. Israel was never told to go out and win the Philistines to the Lord. They were to live the covenant promises. They were to live in such a way that showed God's blessing on upon a people and what it could be like to have God in your life, and what it would be like to have God in the midst of your camp. They were supposed to be an example of that. They were the seed of Abraham, the receiver of the promises and the covenants. And they were supposed to go out and show the world, this is what it looks like to be blessed of Almighty God. But instead, they made themselves the seed of evildoers. Instead of being a testimony to the blessings of God, they had become a testimony to the judgment of God. So instead of receiving the covenant promises of Abraham, they were receiving the promises of the judgment of Jehovah on their life. They become a testimony to what happens when you rebel against God. How many people you know in your life that God once so richly blessed, and they should be a testimony to the blessing and the grace and mercy of God, and today they're a testament to what happens when you rebel against God. He calls them the seed of evil doers. Not only that, but fourthly, he says they made themselves children, not of corruptors, but children that are corruptors. Goes along with the one we just mentioned. They were adopted by God. Bible says very clearly in passages in the Old Testament that he adopted them as his children. And having adopted them as his children, they rebelled against him. They were supposed to be a testament to what it meant to have the blessings of adoption on their life. But instead of that and drawing others to God by seeing God's blessing on their life, they were corrupting others. When you and I rebel against God, no matter whether you're a parent or a young person, when you and I rebel against God, Not only is it a declaration of independence from God, but there are people watching you. They're watching the way you behave. You know what makes it even more evil? When we've got a 10, 15, 16, 20, 25, 30 year testimony of living for God and serving God and loving God and hungry for the things of God, and all of a sudden one day we decide we want something we're not supposed to have or want to do something we're not supposed to do, and we regressively revolt against God, and we take that whole testimony, turn it up on its head, and we become an example of corruption. And to the very people whom we once had a great testimony, now we're corruptors. And you know what people say about that? What a hypocrite. They're no different than we are. You know what a lot of them say? I knew it. I knew all that separation would get to them. I knew going to all that church would get to them. I knew sooner or later they'd give it up. Children of corruptors. He says that's what happened with the nation of Judah. Fifthly, once you get this far, the fifth one is only natural. They had forsaken the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah at all, or the nation of Judah, you know that they never walked away from God. They continued to sacrifice. As a matter of fact, one of the upcoming indictments he's going to make in the rest of chapter 2 is that they were still worshiping, but God no longer accepted it. They hadn't walked away from God. They hadn't quit on God. They hadn't given up on the temple at this point. But they had forsaken him. This is the same concept as it says in Hebrews when it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We always use that verse to preach that you shouldn't miss church. And you shouldn't miss church. But that's not really what the word means in Hebrews. You know, you can show up every Sunday and still forsake your church. You know, you can not boot your children out of your home, but forsake them. How do you forsake them? By not taking care of them. Not feeding them, not clothing them, not taking care of them as a parent should. How do you forsake your church? By just showing up and wondering how things happen, but not being involved or plugged in or working or being a part of it. That's forsaking. See, they forsook the Lord. They didn't give up on him. They didn't quit on God completely. But because of their sin and their rebellion, they become evil, seed of evildoers, corruptors, because of that one thing or whatever it might be in their life that they just had to have, and they revolted against God, they have forsaken him. You get in this spot, you might still be reading your Bible, but you're not getting anything if you're still reading your Bible. You're not praying like you ought to. You're not plugged into church like y'all too. You're not focused on preaching like you used to be. Because you've checked out. Amen? And it says they'd forsake. They still had the outward appearance of everything. They still put their suit and their tie on, tucked their King James Bible under their arm, and got in their minivan and headed to the house of God every Sunday like they always did. But they had forsaken him. That's what happens when we rebel against him. You can still be here and be checked out. Sixthly, their act of independence from God had angered God. You better read what it says. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Now, son, if that don't scare you, your rebellion has gone on too long. You understand what I meant earlier when I said rebellion is not simply a passive act. It's an aggressive revolt against the authority of God. Do you wonder now why God comes along and says, they have provoked me to anger? Why? Because they know better. They've sat in Sunday school after Sunday school, junior church after junior church, preaching service after preaching service. They've heard it in family devotions and their own devotions. They know what's right. But they pull away the shoulder and it provoked God to anger. And then seventhly, lastly, their refusal to obey had caused them to go backwards, away from God. See that at the end of verse 4? They have gone away backward. They haven't quit on God, but they're not going forward. They're going what? Backward. And of course, you don't need me to preach on this, do you? That the more you go backward and the more you go backward and the more you go backward, before long you're going to lose sight of God. And then you'll be in a perpetual state of rebellion and a million miles away from Him. So you see the abnormality of the charges, and then we see the specifics of the charge in verse 4. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 9, I want you to notice lastly, we'll be done, the foolishness in their rebellion. The foolishness in the rebellion. You know tonight that it's not wise for a child to provoke his father to anger, and it's not wise for an ox to rebel against his master. It's foolish to do so. And in verse 5, he says, why should you be stricken anymore? Can I say this? Do I have to give you another whooping? Did you not just get a whooping for that yesterday? Did I just ground you for that yesterday? Did we not just take this away from you yesterday for that very same thing? Oh, come on, you with me? Why must you continually be stricken? Verse 5, he says, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And except the Lord of hosts had saved a remnant, had it not been for the grace of God, they would already have been destroyed. And so he talks about the foolishness of it. Notice what he says. In Isaiah's day, of course, the northern 10 tribes which make up Israel were almost already gone and would be gone shortly. And Judah is hanging by a thread. And Judah has watched what's happened to Israel. Babylon's on the doorstep of Israel. She's about gone. And Judah, her sister, has watched this. She has received the same warnings, heard the same prophets, and has watched what's happened to Israel. But rather than turn under the chastening hand of God, she has just continued on. Now that's foolish. Listen, it's foolish for a young person to sit in a Baptist church and hear testimony after testimony of people who said, I grew up in church and I went out in the Lord, out in the world, and I took a beating over it, and this happened to me and that happened to me, and I came crawling back to the house of God, and thank God I found grace and mercy and He forgave me. But what a mess I made out of my life. It's foolish to then go out and do the very same thing. And God turns to Judah and says, how foolish it is that you've watched your sister Israel go through all of this misery and now you're doing the very same thing. And he says this concerning them. He addresses their foolishness and their refusal to repent under the chastening hand of God. And he says, first of all, it's like a man who had suffered a vicious attack in verse 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. that have not, or they have not been closed. He says this, he says, they are like an assault or beating victim whose whole body is battered with wounds externally and internally. Who's been beating on them? God has. He's used Assyria and Babylon and Israel and Syria as his tool, but it's God who's been doing the beating. And God says, as I look at you, he says, you're being pressured from every side. Chastisement is everywhere. Your nation is falling apart. He says, you're like a man who's been beaten to a pulp. And you're covered in bruises from head to toe. They're like a victim whose whole body is covered in cuts. Look what he says in verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in its wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. But the problem was this. They can see what's happening. They're taking the beating, but they refuse to seek treatment. Which is why what it says does in verse 6. It says that none of those wounds have been closed. And because of that, they've remained open. Now they're infected and they become putrefying sores. It represents their rebellion for which they have refused to seek treatment. And the only treatment for rebellion is repentance. No, the only treatment for rebellion is not excuses. It's not reasons. It's not exceptions. It's not your circumstances. The only treatment for rebellion is God's right, I'm wrong, forgive me. I'm going to turn. God says because they've failed to seek repentance, their rebellion has now become putrefying sores. They're covered from head to toe like a guy. Can you imagine a guy just beaten to a pulp and is cut all to pieces and his wounds are infected? That's how God saw Judah in its rebellion. And of course, if you don't treat them, sooner or later it becomes lethal. And for Judah, they never do seek it. And eventually, of course, it does become lethal before it's over with. And the only remedy is for you. If you're tonight, you're rebelling against God in some area of your life, or maybe you're coming to church every week and you look down on the outside, but you're in a state of rebellion in your heart. If it hasn't already started, let me help you out. God's going to come visit you, and the beating's going to start. And the only treatment for that is to say, God, I am sorry. And if you let it go long enough, before long, you'll be the one we see in Walmart and don't recognize. You'll be the one we see on Facebook posting all kinds of nonsense. You'll be the one out doing stuff you never thought you'd do. Because it always turns lethal. Secondly, their foolishness in refusing to get right with God under the chastening hand of God made them like a little country ravaged by a powerful invader, which should have been very real to them. In verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities, he's talking here, I believe, to both Israel and Judah, but he says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it as you watch in your presence. It's desolate as overthrown by strangers. You know what God's saying? What's wrong with you? You can see it happening before your very eyes. Why don't you do something? If you're here tonight and you've come to the point that coming to church means nothing to you anymore, and you're not getting anything out of your Bible reading, and people think you're reading your Bible, but it's been a long time since you have, and you've not gotten a hold of God in prayer in a long time, and God seems as if he's just passed you by, and you feel dead and cold inside, and there's some air in your life that's not right. What's wrong with you? Your country is desolate. You need to get right before it's too late, because this is a serious, serious matter. God knows. He says they're like a little country suffering destruction at the hand of a powerful invader. Notice what he says in verse 7. Their land is desolated by the invader. It's been burned. It's been plundered. It's been sacked by the invader. Rebellion just leaves you empty and dead inside. Secondly, God illustrated their destruction in verse 8 when he says, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard. That sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to have a cottage in a vineyard? No, you wouldn't. You got to visualize an old line check. This is an old broken down, leaking shack that the vineyard workers used to sleep overnight in. It's dilapidated, fallen. Who keeps that kind of a cottage up in that day? Nobody. The same way nobody keeps up their lodging in the midst of their cucumber patch. He says your spiritual life is like a dilapidated building in the middle of a cucumber patch. Isn't that a great testimony for somebody who is a child of God? Have your spiritual life pictured as a broken down shack used by farmhands. Man, who ought to be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Not a broken down shack. He says they're being left. Verse 8, cucumber patch, he says. Verse 7 and 8, he's talking about the fact that they've been left by their refusal to repent like a little country under siege by an overwhelmed army, suffering, starving, and slowly dying with no hope. Again, this is a great picture of what's going to eventually happen to Israel and what happens to all of us so we don't eventually get right with Him. And then we're done in verse 9 with the last. He says their rebellion also left them not only looking like a desolate country and like a cottage in a cucumber patch in verse 8. And in verse 9, this ought to be the most shocking, and we're finished. He says it left them looking like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, when we think about wickedness, if we typified it in a city, what would we think of? Sodom and Gomorrah. And we preach on how wicked it is and how horrible they were and how vile they were and how filthy. I've heard men wax eloquent talking about the vileness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think about that thing about how wicked they were in their behavior, their homosexuality, all that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. How wicked is that? You know what God calls it? Rebellion. You know what God calls it when we disobey Him? Rebellion. Do you understand the point of verse 9? That as far as God is concerned, there's not one whit difference between what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and what goes on in our life when we declare our independence from God. Because in His eyes, it's all what? It's all the same. It's all rebellion. Doesn't matter who it is or what it's about, we simply did not obey. And it's just, here's the scary part. At the end of verse 9, it's just as deserving of destruction. Do you understand what God's telling Judah? You've rebelled against Me, no different than what Sodom and Gomorrah has done. And just as I destroyed him, you deserve to be destroyed. But praise the Lord, in verse 9, we also see the grace of God. Because He says, if it were not for the grace of God, you would already be a Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you and I tonight, whenever we've had times in our life where we've been in rebellion to Him, we ought to thank God for His grace. Because it's only by the grace of God that we were not destroyed. And if you're here tonight and you're in rebellion against God in some area of your life, maybe nobody even knows about it, but you know it. Do you understand it's by the grace of God that God has not exposed that? It's by the grace of God that He has not yet judged that. You know what God's telling Judah? You've seen it happen to Israel. You've seen it happen to others. You've heard the message. You know where you are. You know what's going on. You know the state you're getting into. It's by the grace of God I haven't moved already. Repent before it's too late. Never forget that rebellion is never passive. It's aggressive revolt against Almighty God. And if you tonight are truly a child of God, it ought to be an unnatural thing. And can quickly and easily turn from goal-oriented rebellion to a state of rebellion if we don't act or move. And if we continue on in our refusal to repent, it'll leave us like, I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over in the last 30-some years. It'll leave you like a beaten man or a beaten woman with not an ounce of life left in your soul. Notice what it says beginning of verse 5. He says, why are you stricken? This is the grace of God. You know what that is? That's an invitation, isn't it? Why are you stricken? Why not come to Me? Verse 9, we see His grace. Beginning of verse 5, we see His call. Why should you be stricken anymore? Why should this continue? Why should this go on? I know most of us tonight have not gotten our lives into the state of Judah. But listen, if you're tonight and there's some area in your life where you're rebelling against God, or if God's already working on you and you've got all the outward signs, but you're cold and dead spiritually inside, which is going to hook into our theme here in a couple weeks, the fact of how good we can look and still not be on fire for the things of God. God says this, why be stricken? Why let it go? Why not deal with it? Why not act upon it? Recognize it for what it is and deal with it. Don't let it mollify. Don't let it putrefy. Don't let it be like an untreated wound. Deal with it. And the only way to deal with it is to hit this altar and say, God, I am sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. This area of my life is not right. This thing is not right. I'm in a state of rebellion. I'm in an area of rebellion. God, forgive me. I need to get right. If you're here tonight and you feel like inside you're 100 miles from God, you ought to hit the altar tonight and say, God, I just want to come home. I just want to be right. I want to get right. I don't want to be like Judah. I want to repent and have the blessings of God on my life. I want to be an example of the blessing of God. I don't want to be a corrupter. I want to be an example. I don't want to be a seed of evildoer. I want to be a child of God and demonstrate His goodness unto people. Why don't you stand with me if you would?